I'm going to invite you to turn to Psalm 1, and we'll come back to the psalm in a moment, but we're going to think a little bit more about speaking truth, and we've put that mainly in the context of speaking truth in love to others, but I want to talk to us a little bit about the importance of speaking truth to ourselves, because you'll be ill-equipped to speak truth to others if you don't speak the truth to yourself. Have you ever sold yourself on something that turned out to be wrong? Have you ever convinced yourself of something that wasn't really the way it was? We call it self-deception, self-delusion, where I believed things about myself that were not accurate and were not true. It's not necessarily only in the positive direction, but sometimes it's in the very negative direction because messages were sent to us. False information was put upon us, and we began to accept those messages and believe them and allow them to shape the way we see ourselves and the way we do relationships and the way we do life. And much of life is the challenge of overcoming false messages that have been sent, to you, whether by parents or in circumstances in life or wherever it may be, and to countervail false messages with truth and not allow those false messages to shape our lives. We need wisdom and we need truth so badly. Sometimes I watch American Greed and watch that program, and it's just amazing how some of these scam artists are able to convince so many people who lose their life savings by investing in things that turn out to be Ponzi schemes and so forth. But people are out there, and they're cunning and crafty, and they're ready to sell you versions of reality that are not reality. And it's a challenge, and we have to be discerning, and therefore we have to speak the truth to ourselves. Many times that becomes the bigger challenge. Make sure you're not telling yourself a lie. You're telling yourself the truth. This is deeply related to the way our upbringing affects our life. And as I was reflecting on this a little, I was thinking about my opportunity to speak on this subject in the Lancaster prison, and speaking about the way your upbringing affects your life. And I had about 115 prisoners that converged upon the commons, and I was their speaker for 1 hour, and then they said do a Q&A for 20 minutes. And after speaking to them, and, you know, they come out reticent, looking at me like, who are you and what are you about and all that, and I understand. But I think I got their attention with the subject matter, and the first person to raise their hand for a question put up his hand, and he said, some of you heard my story, but bear with me because I'm going to tell it again. He said, Pastor, I got a question for you, and you're not going to like the way I'm going to put it. I'm going to tell you how he put it, because I'm going to give you it in crude reality, the way I heard it. He said, my father called me a bum my whole life. I got three boys on the outside, and they're never going to hear me call them a bum. He said, I hate that man. I hate that man so much. I'm going to tell you, Pastor, this is how much I hate him. If he was on fire right here, I wouldn't waste my piss on him to put him out. Now you tell me, what am I supposed to do with my hatred? I said, I'll tell you what, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. And he looked at me a little startled. I said, I want to know what you're going to let your hatred do to you and to everybody who gets close to you. Oh, you tell me you won't call your boys a bum? I hope you're right. But you know how many people repeat the same actions? And one of the reasons they repeat them is because nothing good grows in a hate-filled heart. But you ought to hate the man, shouldn't you? Right? Any man who did that deserves to be hated. It feels right to hate him. You feel justified to hate the man, right? And in a sense, what hatred is it's your emotional drug of choice. You see, you can't get actual revenge, so you're going to get emotional retaliation. And so your hatred feels right, it's justified, and it actually feels satisfying to hate him because you can't get actual revenge against him. But what you're not recognizing is your hatred is only an extension of the damage he did to you. You're extending the damage. He hated you. He called you a bum. Now you are throwing hatred back at him. Hate is filling your heart. And you can be sure of this. Nothing good grows in a heart that's full of hate. Nothing good. So no matter how justified it feels to hate him, you need to understand that he hurt you through the things he did. Now you are extending his hurt and you're hurting you. I said, it's one thing if I slap you in the face, that's wrong. But if you slap you in the face, that's stupid. You get that? He's like, yeah. It was funny because when I turned and said, any more questions, nobody had any. Because he thought he had me, this guy. I said, so what you need to do is to overcome your hate. You need to see it for what it is. It is an extension of the damage that he did to you. All you're doing is giving him permission to damage you further. But you're doing the damage now through your emotions. I said, the only thing you can change about the past is the way the past affects you in the future. But thank God you can change that. You can't change what happened. And you tell me you won't call your boys a bum. I hope you're right. I said, I hope you're right, because you know how many fathers repeat the action of their fathers that they so hate and so oppose? It's a powerful thing. But you know what? You can't change that, but you can change the way it affects you. And the first step in changing it is see it for what it is and stop giving it extended life through your emotions. You're saying to him, keep controlling me, control me, control me. And then I went on to talk about some more. But you see how it can affect a person? I wonder, I've asked this question about so many circumstances, if I could have taken that father out of his life and put a father in his life that was affirming, encouraging, a balance between discipline and love, if he would have even been sitting in that prison. I wonder that. You understand? I wonder if he'd even be sitting in that prison. Because no doubt his father inspired anger in him, resentment in him. And I can tell you this, a large percentage of people who are sitting in prison can connect some form of anger to their reason for being there. It's sad that certain individuals who ought to be caring and loving and affirming and building us up are the very people that tear us down and send messages of falsehood to our minds. And then we live life trying to overcome this notion that I'm a bum because the closest man in my life who ought to be the most important man in my life called me a bum my whole life. You say, does that affect someone? That's a stupid question, isn't it? Of course it affects them profoundly. And some of the challenge of life for all of us is overcoming the false messages that have been sent to our minds. You see, other people sent them and then we repackage them and send them again. Or what we do is we try to countervail them with some sort of extreme opposite message, which isn't even connected with reality. And I have so many illustrations of that. My boyhood friend, whose father called him a dummy his whole life, and I lived in his home for 6 months, and I never heard him use his proper name without attaching dummy to it, or just calling him dummy. Where's that dummy son of mine? Oh, he's such a dummy. We laughed and joked, but there was nothing funny about it. My friend went through life proving to the entire world that he's no dummy, and he climbed the ladder of the military up to the highest ranks to prove to the world, I'm no dummy. His father inspired that path, and he was trying to countervail that path and leaving in the wake of all of that all kinds of problems in relationships. Sometimes we don't countervail the falsehood with truth the way we should. And one of the roles of the Bible, one of the things amazing about the Bible, is it is there to provide us with truth that countervails falsehood. Truth that clicks us back into reality, a reality that is larger than the horizontal zone we do life on and makes vertical connections. Reality that is beyond the superficiality of the finite world and connects us with eternity. It brings us into actual reality. As Jesus our Lord, who was the master teacher, continuously did, he connected heaven and earth and heaven and earth and heaven. He took all of the common things, whether they were animals or flowers or careers or home relationships, and he made heaven truths. He took connected heavenly truths out of all of those things. And one of the reasons we need to be here today is because we need someone who will speak truth to countervail the falsehood that is bombarded at us on all kinds of levels. Because a lot of times the things you hear here in this place are not the things you're going to hear in a lot of other places. So you need to be here. You need to hear it. And it's one of the shames of our time that the pulpits and teachings of churches all over the place have acquiesced to the cultural expectations and demands so that they dance around the truth rather than proclaim that truth that must be heard. One of the most prominent TV pastors whom people love because he's so positive and so affirming, in an interview I actually heard him say, "I avoid all the negative places in the Bible." I thought, how in the world do you make that decision? And who are you that you think you can make it? That's what I thought. And frankly, give me the negative. I need to hear it. Right? Lay that on me. I need to hear that too. Don't just tell me what builds me up and makes me feel good. Tell me what knocks the chip off the shoulder and knocks some of the edges off that I need to have knocked off. One of the great powers of the Word is that it speaks to us and reveals God and His ways to us. You know, I'm going to do something a little different, and we've done it occasionally. I want us to stand at this time and read a portion of Scripture together. Here's a portion out of Psalm 103 that speaks truth to us, truth that is so, so important for us to know, truth about God, about who He is and about how He relates to us, and how He is, like we were singing, He is mighty and merciful. Are you thankful for that? Mighty and merciful. So let's read this together the best we can. Ready? The Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him. You may be seated. If we were one of those kind of high churches, we'd say the word of the Lord, right? Some of you know, you've been in those places, right? Yeah. It is the word of the Lord. And it is a revelation of who God is and how He works. And we are deeply grateful that He is a God who does not treat us as our sins deserve. Because we're going to remember when we gather at this table that He treated our Savior as our sins deserve. And that's why we don't get treated as our sins deserve. These are truths about God that I need to be reminded of. I sometimes can have falsehoods about God, seeing Him as kind of this divine ogre who kind of has this desire to just kind of zap you when you've done wrong and punish you and is always looking negatively upon you. And it's easy to kind of absorb even false messages about God. So I need to go back and remind myself of these great truths about our God and Father. We need truth to be spoken to our hearts. And here's the thing. We're going to look at it in a moment. But the way the psalmist describes the blessed life in Psalm 1, one of the key components of the blessed life is going to be that you meditate day and night in this word. But the word meditate is not this kind of notion of get alone and just kind of, you know, just kind of think. No, it's a word that's means to speak. It has a verbal component. An onomatopoeic is a verbal component that means speak truth. Speak to yourself. There's a verbal component in it. Speak truth to yourself. Write yourself a letter. Send yourself a text. Send yourself an email. Write a letter of protest against your own heart. We need that. Somebody came up to me after the early service and said, when I started my business, I was the only employee. I was the president, CEO, and the only employee. And so I had to do an employee review, so I sent myself a review, and it wasn't good. I had somebody else read it, my wife, to make sure that she agreed and I was held accountable. Right? I'll do my own job review. And that's an opportunity for a person to decide, am I going to be real and honest about this, or am I going to kind of, you know, code it a little bit and make it sound better than it is? Boy, that's the culture we live in, isn't it? Fake it till you make it. And sometimes you keep on faking it and you never make it. Look, we said, what is truth? Truth is the Greek's aletheia. It's an accurate perspective on reality or what corresponds with reality. Look, it's very frustrating when we have people we love who do not have an accurate perspective on reality. It's frustrating when we don't have it ourselves. And sometimes truth is kind of inserting reality checks where they're desperately needed. But when I'm in love with a reality that is not reality, I don't like people coming along and upsetting my reality. I want to keep it. Rather than somebody come along and say, do you need to do a reality check here? Do you really see what's going on? You ever have yourself in a situation in life where you weren't really living in reality? People were trying to speak reality into your life, and one day you got out and you looked back and said, wow, how could I have lived in such unreality? How could I have allowed myself to think this way? The Romans veritas, truth for them was more of a factual representation of events or evidence. It was factual accuracy. Is that important? Of course it's important. You get in the court of law, and factual accuracy is important. Just don't watch Senate hearings too much. And oh, my goodness. Try to get at the truth, and it's all over the place, right? It's all over the place, but still, they are arenas where that is put on display. We need to find out what actually happened, what the facts are. In the Hebrew notion of truth, it was enriched with a deeper reality of faithfulness and reliability. And so to be a truthful person was to be a faithful person, a reliable person. And the grounds for our confidence and trust are deeply connected to the truth. Are we being told the truth? Are we hearing the truth about God and about other things? You know, and then can we ground our confidence in such truth? The scripture says that God the Father is the God of truth, Psalm 31:5. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth, John 1:14. And of course, Jesus said he is the truth, John 14:6. And then the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The scripture is referred to as the word of truth. Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you what? Free. And by the way, you can reverse that and say, if you know error or deception, it will put you in bondage. If the truth will set you free. Jesus prayed to his Father for his disciples, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There's no such thing as sanctification apart from the truth and the word of truth. To have that transformation of life, it requires truth being spoken into my life, whether by myself or by others. The truth is so valuable that the psalmist said it's worth more than gold, and yea, much fine gold. And then the psalmist said, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Isaiah reminds us of what we read in Psalm 103, and that is the grass withers, the flower fades. And that all flesh is like grass and all of its glory is like the flower. I don't know who you think you are and how long you think you'll last, but you're going to disappear. You're going to fade. And someday they're going to say, where did that flower go? And where was it even planted? We want to make our mark. We want to be giving a legacy that goes on and on and on. But the truth is, as the writer of Ecclesiastes has shown us, they'll forget. They'll forget. When the disciples were so excited because they had power to declare evil and to rid evil out of people and to speak over spirits, and they came to the Lord all excited about this, and he said, don't rejoice about this, but rejoice that your names are written down in heaven. You got the wrong basis for joy. But you know, a basis for joy that can't be removed is your name written down in heaven. There's something that can't be removed, can't change. Flesh, grass, flowers. Does somebody need to remind me of that once in a while? Sure. Remind me once in a while because I'm trying to do everything to make sure the flesh doesn't even wrinkle, let alone fade. Right? 1 John puts it in the context of fellowship with God, where it says that in 1 John 1, that if we claim to have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. I mean, who would ever do that? Who would ever claim they have fellowship with God and walk in darkness? Well, he's saying it for a reason. But if you claim that and you walk in darkness, you're lying and you're not living the truth. You claim to be without sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not even in you. You say, well, who would ever claim to be without sin? Look, you might not claim to be without sin generally, but you might claim to be without a sin, particularly when it's there. Here's a powerful, powerful and sobering kind of reminder. 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12. It says, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. You imagine an ultimate judgment of God. He is actually going to, in some cases, send a deluding influence so the person believes what is false in order that they may be judged. Now, this is important because you can't separate this from it. Who did not believe the truth before God sent the deluding influence to believe what was false, they decided not to believe the truth. He ratified what they desired and what they set their hearts on and stiffened their neck for. And they took pleasure in wickedness. So God said, very well, I'm going to give you over to it. And there'll be a deluding spirit. Well, thank God I never know when that's been sent on someone. You know, because sometimes we can see people and say, I don't know, that person's so hardened. I don't think they'll ever come. I'm sure they said that about Saul of Tarsus, didn't they? Before he became the Apostle Paul. You kidding me? When he was converted and the word spread, they were scared to even be around him. They thought, no, this is probably fake. Thank God that he knows this. And okay, just a couple more things. Here's a word to the church. This is a good word for church life right here. A word to the church out of Ephesians 4:25. Listen, what church life should be like this is put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. For we are all members of one body, Ephesians 4:25. We should be characterized as a truthful body. The whole basis for this series is out of that same chapter where it says, speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4. We are to be a body of people who speak the truth in love. Don't just be a truth declarer without love. Speak the truth in love. We should be a place where we put away falsehood and we speak the truth. One of the things that should characterize the church is it should be a place of sincerity, of honesty. We're not putting on any fronts. We're not putting on any shows. We're saying, we're struggling. What does Hebrews 12 say? He says, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood in your struggle against sin. Shedding your blood is euphemistic for martyrdom. You've not yet been martyred yet in your, but it's that phrase there, in your struggle against sin. Oh, is that what this is about? Is that what this life is about? In your struggle against sin. Remember the other three requests of the Lord's Prayer. Lord, give us today the food we need. Oh, and there are going to be some issues. So forgive us the sins we commit as we forgive the people who sin against us. Somebody can say, wait a minute, is that going to happen? Reality check, yes. Yeah, but I want to be with a group of disciples who don't sin and don't sin get sinned against. Or don't sin against anybody. Well, then die and go to heaven because that's the only place you're going to find them. I didn't recommend that, but someday you'll go to heaven because that's the only place. Jesus taught his disciples to pray a daily prayer that anticipated the ugly reality that I'm going to need to talk to God about sins I commit, and I'm going to need to forgive people who commit sins against me. And furthermore, that's not all. We're not done. He pictured the life that I'm going to live as a life that's strongly opposed. So I'm going to have to say, Father, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one, which means you're about to venture into an opposed life. It's an opposed life. And you need to remind yourself daily through this prayer that there's temptation out there. There's the evil one. And I need to talk to God. God, protect me. Protect me. So whoever told you it's going to be easy, they misled you. But if you want to go a more difficult way, Scripture says the way of the sinner is hard. Maybe not at first. Because you're enjoying it, the pleasures of it for a season. But when that season's over, it is ugly. It's just ugly. It's all filled with deception and lies. Okay, Psalm 1. Psalm 1, just real quickly, a couple thoughts. Psalm 1 is talking about a blessed life. It's a psalm that opens with an exclamatory declaration. How blessed is this man? This person is blessed. Sometimes we say things like, oh, I just feel so blessed. Oh, God has blessed us so much. And I feel, you know, but what is this blessed life? What is really at the heart of a blessed life? I'm going to tell you, this is what this blessed person looks like. First of all, they're very careful who they run with and who they walk with and sit down with. This person is a person, you know, you think of all the possible things to start off in describing a blessed life. We're going to first talk about the associations the person keeps. They don't walk in step with the wicked. They don't stand in the way of the sinner, and they don't sit in the company of mockers. It's kind of a progressive thing. You know, you're in step with, then you're standing with, and then you're sitting down with. It's a progressive thing that pictures movement toward a certain group of people who are opposed to the truth and opposed to God. And next thing you know, one day you wind up in their company and you're sitting down and you're among them. And the last thing you want to do is put yourself among mockers. In Proverbs, there are fools. Some of them are just simpleton fools. Some of them are just kind of, you know, stupid fools. And some of them are a little bit more hardened fools. But then when they become mockers, that's a different category in Proverbs. A mocker is not a simpleton. He knows better than you. He's scoffing at truth. A mocker scoffs. He belittles. He's condescending. He's arrogant. I'll tell you what, it is the saddest reality that some of the strongest places of mockers in the world are the places that house the people with the biggest degrees. And they make a career out of scoffing and mocking the truth. Scoffing. In Proverbs, there's a little bit of hope for a fool. There's no hope for a mocker. His heart is so hardened and set, he scoffs, belittles, condescending, arrogant. If you get yourself in a place where you're sitting among the mockers, you've said goodbye to the blessed life. You know, you've heard me say before, a person very rarely goes the wrong way alone. And nor do they go the right way alone. He who walks with the wise becomes wise. But a companion of fools will come to ruin. Is it important that I run with others who are speaking truth into my life and bringing wisdom to me? Yes, it is. Like my dear friend Crawford Loritz says, fly in tight formation with a faithful few. It's important. Now, it's not just the associations you keep. It's the message you send to yourself. This person is a person who delights in the Word of God and meditates on it day and night. This person understands that I need truths that countervail the truths that I've been hearing. I need that message to come to me. And, you know, the inevitable reality is that when a person is veering off in the wrong direction, you can ask them questions about the time they spend with God and how much they are hearing from Him and taking the truth in from Him. And it would be very exceptional to hear of a person who's really spending a lot of time with God and yet is veering off in that wrong direction. Not that their life is not facing conflict, challenge, trials. It's an opposed life. I said that. It's an opposed life. But I mean, veering off with the wrong people and the wrong crowd, and I'm not speaking that message. And I said, meditation is not here just this idea of just thinking about. It's actually speaking it to yourself. You're not only delighting in it, but you're speaking it to you're like the psalmist who said, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so disquieted within? Hope in God. You're sending yourself a message. You're preaching yourself a sermon. You're writing a letter to yourself. You're giving yourself your own job review. It is a message sent to me. And sometimes writing, it's not a bad idea. The person who makes this their practice to countervail the falsehood that's being bombarded at me with truth that I'm absorbing and delighting in, maybe through music or through just reading and meditating upon the truth and speaking it to your life. This person is going to be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. It doesn't mean he doesn't have opposition. Sometimes the prospering life is the opposed life that the person is standing firm and strong in. standing firm and strong in. Now, look, I got to wrap this up and say this. I use this text in a very definite way in the analogy regarding the 18-year factor, because the truth of the matter is that a lot of times the messages that have been sent to us that are no good come from our upbringing. We'd like it if when we were born, God said, look, I'm about to put you somewhere. Would you like a functional home or dysfunctional one? I need to put you somewhere. But he doesn't give us that choice. We just get planted. We get planted and our root system goes down and our root system begins to drink out of the waters. And many times the waters are toxic and the toxicity begins to become part of our lives because our root system, the tree has been planted in a place where the waters are going down in toxicity and toxicity is coming up in. And frankly, sometimes the only way to get this thing detoxed is to bring in one of those big clipper things and go down and lift that thing up and take that tree and put it somewhere else where it can be planted by waters that don't have toxicity, that have purity. And when that person can get planted in a different place, they can begin to detox and have the waters that are clean come in, and the truth that's spoken to them is clear and accurate and reality. And when they can get in those situations, they can see the toxicity begin to leave their lives. And sometimes that's what it takes, which means for a lot of people that sometimes they have to decide how much time they can spend around mom or dad or family or something like that, because it sends them back. I know of numerous people who have said, if I spend one day with my mom, it takes me 3 weeks to get back to a good place. And everybody close to me has to pay for it those 3 weeks. I love her, but I don't know. I just have to, she doesn't want to change, and I just need to decide what my time will look like and how much time I can put there, because I don't want to punish everybody else with my process as I come away from it. You understand that? People who deal with that, I've encountered many. So we need to get that tree into a different place and send the roots down to a different place where they're drawing up the refreshing and pure waters rather than the toxic waters that have produced all the false messages that have been bombarded at them. And the word is like that. How can a young man make his way clean by taking heed to the word and letting the purifying effect of it change them and transform their thinking so that they're no longer thinking in unreality, lacking the factual evidence and attaching themselves to something that's not even faithful. It's not even faithful. God help us to this end. Father, we want to be those people, those blessed people. May we each ponder how important it is for us to be in places where we're hearing the truth and letting it connect, positive or negative, whatever it's deemed. If it's the truth, Lord, we need it. Deliver us from falsehood and self-deception and delusion and false messages. May we meditate on how loved we are, dearly loved, precious in the sight of God, His dearly loved children. As we gather at this table, let us reflect, I pray, on how much the Father loves us, that He gave His only Son. Through Christ we pray, amen. We'll gather at this table now and remember, the Lord knew we had bad memories and we need regular reminders, and He's right. So we gather here to remember if those who are helping would come at this time and we would have this opportunity to reflect. Look, when we do this, we do it just like our Lord did when He took the bread and He broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Take from it, all of you. He set it up and He ordained it for our remembrance. This is not a matter of do this in remembrance of your sin. It's a matter of do this in remembrance of your Savior. Join us if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, please, please snap out of unreality. You need a Savior. And there's no other name under heaven given to humanity through which salvation comes than Jesus. Put your faith in Him and join us and say to God, I need a Savior for my sin. And join us and let's remember together. On the night in which our Lord was betrayed, one of the darkest nights of human history, He took bread and He broke it and He said, this is my body which is for you. they were used to the Passover, but he transitioned them from the Passover to the one Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And your attention to his own sacrificial death. Father, we thank you that we share in common our belief in Jesus, the one who said that it was in his body on the cross that he bore our sin, the one that you made to become the punishment of sin. You took out the punishment of our sin. The wages of sin is death. He took the curse of the law, death, on himself so that we could be free from that curse. There is no other way. We thank you for our Savior, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And we honor him in remembrance in his name. Amen.